Towards the end of a young seminarian's career, the topic on campus usually shifts to the future. And when I was finishing up seminary this past spring, people would start to ask, well, where are you headed after seminary? And I would tell them, I'm headed to this fantastic church plant. How are the people? They're wonderful. Lindley and I just can't wait to get to know them even better. And they would say, well, how's the senior pastor? And I would say, man, he is a great friend. I've known him a while. And one of the greatest things is he's really going to be a supporter. He's going to see me through step by step. He's really going to help me get my feet wet as soon as I get there. And then I got here. And David left. I'm kidding. We actually had about 6 minutes of productive time in the parking lot, and after that, I couldn't keep up with his car heading out. But we are delighted to be here, and I am overjoyed to be worshiping with you this morning and last Sunday, and to be bringing the Word to you as well. The Word of God for us this morning is from John 11. Let's stand as we read and follow along God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now let's skip down to verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word teaches us that in the former days you spoke by the prophets, but in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son. Father, we pray that this morning you would fix our eyes upon him and upon his work alone. That gives us life and life eternal. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I think one thing we could all agree on is that if you would survey the world, if you would survey your street, if you would survey maybe your extended family, there are many opinions, a kaleidoscope of opinions of who Jesus really is. Some people view Jesus as just a political leader or a non-political leader. Just strictly an ethical teacher. That's a popular one today. That Jesus came merely as an example to teach us the two greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And that's it. People see him as a quasi-historical, inspirational figure who belongs in the ranks of Gandhi and Mother Teresa. But regardless of all these opinions, what I want to emphasize with you this morning is that the question, Who is Jesus? Is the most important question to get right. Answering that question correctly is more important than what job you take. It's more important than who you marry. It's more important than if you marry. It's more important than how your kids turn out. It's more important than physical life itself. Fortunately, we don't have to play any guessing games throughout Scripture and especially in the book of John. Because in the book of John, Jesus himself steadily reveals who he really is and what is the purpose of his earthly ministry. And he does so primarily in John through what John calls signs. Now, signs in John are works of Jesus that reveal his true identity and are means by which other people place their faith in him. And up until chapter 11, Jesus has been performing these signs. He's performed six of them. Jesus has turned water into wine, you'll remember at the wedding. He has healed the official son. He has healed a blind man at the pool, a lame man. He's fed the 5,000. He's walked on water, and he's healed the blind man in chapter 9. But it's here in chapter 11 where he is about to perform his seventh and greatest sign before heading to the cross that's going to demonstrate in the clearest of terms who he really is and why he came. As we see the text unfold, even in the first half of chapter 11, we're going to see two themes emerge. The first theme that reveals who Jesus is found in verses 1 through 6, and it is Jesus' passionate pursuit of his Father's glory. His passionate pursuit of his own Father's glory. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. Now a certain man, Lazarus of Bethany, was ill, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Let's stop right there for a moment. Jesus was friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The Bible records Jesus traveling in and around Jerusalem and Bethany. He knew them. They were likely a wealthy family. And maybe even supported Jesus' ministry. So when Lazarus, whom he loves, becomes ill, the sisters send for Jesus. They send a messenger. And the messenger comes, and all he says is, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." No request. That's it. But we know there's a message that's implicit, don't we? If you have a wife, or a husband, or a boss, or a good friend, or a parent, you know that people don't always have to spell everything out. Sometimes it takes just a look for you to know what someone else is thinking, or asking, or in some cases, even demanding of you. So what do the women want? They want, clearly, for Jesus to come. They want him to do something. They want him to come to their aid. And Jesus responds here with some confusing and yet comforting words. He says in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death." Now I want you to place yourself in the position of Mary and Martha. They're there sitting by their brother's bedside, watching him deteriorate. And presumably they get the message back from Jesus that this illness does not lead to death. Think about what's going on in their minds. Jesus is nowhere to be found. Think about the moment that their brother dies. What would Jesus' words echoing in their minds have done to their thinking? What's more, what Jesus does next makes it even harder to understand. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I would assume that your first instinct, as mine would be, if a loved one was blindsided by some kind of medical illness, your first instinct would be to stop what you're doing, drop everything, and go be with that person. Even if you can't really do anything, that's your instinct, is just to go and be there. And yet here we see Jesus, who not only can do something, but presumably would do something if he were there. And the text says that he stays where he was for 2 days longer. And then we find out later in the text that he doesn't even arrive in Bethany until 4 days after Lazarus has been in the tomb. We know, however, that Jesus is not being capricious. He's not being mean. He's not cut off his love from this family in Bethany. Somehow, his actions are consistent with his love. John makes that clear in verse 5. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet he says, so, therefore, because of his love, he stayed 2 days longer. How are we to understand this? How are we to put together these actions of Jesus with the character that we know of Jesus? The answer is found in Jesus' further words in verse 4. He says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, when Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death, he did not mean that Lazarus was not going to die. He meant that Lazarus' illness was not going to find its fulfillment, its ultimate end, in death. There was some kind of broader purpose to Lazarus' illness that Mary and Martha did not see right now. There was something going on in the heavenly realms that the earthly people were not aware of that was about to break through. And what is that broader purpose? He says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Friends, this is the fundamental statement to this entire story. In some ways, this line of Jesus is the fundamental statement for his entire earthly ministry. Jesus' overarching purpose in his ministry, we need to get straight, was not to be an inspirational teacher, merely. It was not to be an example of how to love your neighbor, merely. Jesus' overarching purpose in his earthly ministry was to display and pursue the majesty and glory of his own heavenly Father through his own obedience. That was the goal and purpose of Jesus' ministry in its broadest sense. But I want you to notice something here. Jesus connects the glory of his heavenly Father with his own glory. He connects the glory of God, the Father, with his own glory. He says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, if you've read any writings of the famous pastor John Piper, you'll know that he has made fairly famous the notion, the phrase even, that God is glorified for our ultimate good. In other words, maybe we could say it better. Giving God glory, when God receives glory and honor and praise, it ultimately serves for our purpose as well. But I want you to see, Jesus is saying something different about himself. Jesus is saying, when God is glorified, he, Jesus, is glorified. And when Jesus is glorified, God is glorified. Now, when we use the word glory, this will help shed some light on what Jesus is saying as well. When we use the word glory, the Bible uses it in different terms, different ways. We can speak of glory being like praise. When we gather for worship here, we give glory to God. But glory also in John, and its biggest meaning throughout Scripture, is this. It is the visible display of the self-revelation of God. God's glory is the visible display of his own self-revelation. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is that Lazarus' sickness will somehow glorify him. It will somehow reveal who he really is, and at the same time, it will reveal who God the Father is. Notice again how different this is between Jesus and you and me. Friends, when my own heart and identity and true purpose and desires are revealed, I want to bury my head in the sand. It is not a pretty picture. When my own heart is revealed, the mercy of God is put on display because He has saved me in spite of and out of that sin and misery. And yet, Jesus is saying here that when His true identity is revealed, when He is seen in all of His glory, then the very character of God is put on display. The very being of God is put on display in all of its glory. Throughout John and throughout the Bible, Jesus' solidarity, this union with His Heavenly Father, is repeatedly emphasized. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Jesus says that the Father desires that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Maybe in the clearest terms, He tells Philip in chapter 20, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." And in Revelation, the throne of God, the last book of the Bible, the throne of God and of the Lamb is one throne. They share that glory of the throne of God with all creation worshiping them as members of the Godhead. Can you imagine if someone today were making these kinds of claims? That my glory is God's glory, that when you see Me, you see God? If someone said that today, we would laugh them out of town. But that is nonetheless what Jesus Himself is claiming here. And His conclusion, the conclusion that He means for us to draw about who He is abundantly clear. Jesus is the self-revelation and personal disclosure of God Almighty. He is God. I want to draw out two implications here. First, how you view Jesus is inevitably going to affect how you view God the Father. How you view Jesus is inevitably going to affect how you view God the Father. If you view Jesus as a sort of inspirational, quasi-historical, yet largely removed and detached from your own sphere of life and day-to-day living, then inevitably, that's the kind of view of God you're going to have. He's going to be removed and detached. Helpful, inspirational, but distant. If you view Jesus as a sort of nice fix-it man who comes along and just fixes things when things break down in your life, that's largely how you're going to view God the Father. As sort of a weak and yet at times helpful fix-it man. And yet if you see Jesus consumed with His Father's glory and with His own as they share it as members of the Godhead, and yet who out of His own love bears with those with whom He suffers, and He promises them, as He does Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that death will not have the final word. If you see that Jesus for who He is, then you have a Heavenly Father who is not only able to turn every adversity that you face towards your good as the Almighty God of heaven and earth, but also a God who is willing to do so as your tender and loving Father. That is the kind of God that Jesus is putting on display here. I want to encourage you, in light of this, to study Jesus, to regularly read through the Gospels. Know the Gospels, become familiar with them, but above all, know Jesus. Get to know Him. And you'll find that the more and more you get to know Jesus Himself, you'll be getting to know God Himself. Jesus' claim to be the self-revelation of God, secondly, drastically reduces the number of possible responses to His truth claims. Lindley and I, as you know, are moving in still. We're unpacking boxes, and I just have to get this out there. I am a Rocky Balboa fan. Not in the fan club or anything. Let's not get too excited. But I do have about a foot tall, talking, punching Rocky Balboa. And as I was surveying our home, where this particular item might go, maybe on the mantle or in a different room, my wife informed me that there were really just two options of the location where Rocky could go. He could go either in the attic or he could go in the garbage. That was it. People think that when they look at Jesus, they have many options to choose from. But Jesus himself is giving us two options. Either he was and he is now the eternal Son of God, who is in himself the personal self-disclosure of God Almighty, who was promised by the prophets and proclaimed by John the Baptist, who suffered and died according to the Scriptures for our sins and rose again on the third day. Or he was a colossal megalomaniac and evil manipulator of people. And nothing he ever said can be trusted. The notion that he is just a good teacher is not an option. It's not an option given by Jesus himself. Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. And the view that Jesus is just a good ethical teacher and that's it came out of the factory. And it comes out all the time. Friends, if nothing that Jesus ever said can be trusted, then ultimately we have to admit that we don't have an authoritative self-disclosure of who God is. And if we don't have an authoritative self-disclosure of who God is, then we have to admit that God is unknowable. We can draw even greater conclusions beyond that. But friends, I want you to know that that is why the question, who is Jesus, is the most important question to get right. Everything hangs on that question. Everything we know about Scripture, everything we know about God himself, hangs on the question, who is Jesus? Not only the very being and character of God hangs on it, but our eternal destiny. All that we know, all the meaning in life that we know, hangs on the question, who is Jesus? But Jesus answered that question right here when he identified himself with the Heavenly Father's glory. But secondly, the answer to who is Jesus also comes from the secure promise that he makes to his own people. The secure promise that he makes to his own people. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So when Martha heard that Jesus, I'm skipping down to verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. I love the stark contrast between Mary and Martha. You remember over in Luke 10, it records an instance when Jesus visits the house of Mary and Martha, and Martha is busy getting everything ready for serving, and there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And here we see Martha, who wants to get everything done, who wants to worry about everything and everyone. She'd be the one who had the full daily planner, who's driving in her SUV with the Starbucks and the cell phone on the way to meet a friend driving from aerobics class or CPR class or something. And there's Mary sitting in the home. And who comes running out of the home, full of mourners, running out of the home, even to the edge of the village to meet Jesus? It's Martha. She's wearing her emotions on her sleeve. You probably don't know anyone like Martha. I think I see a little bit of myself in Martha sometimes. But she runs out, and it's in Jesus' exchange with Martha that he presses home in the clearest possible terms who he is and why he came. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. See, her emotions are just riding on her sleeve right now. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, it's tempting to read that line as some kind of a subtle or overt rebuke to Jesus. Like, Jesus, you know, you should have been here. But that's not what we see when we take all her words into account. This is a statement arising out of deep grief. She is experiencing the reality of death. And her sister runs out later in the text and says the exact same thing. You know that they were saying to one another, if only Jesus were here. If only he were here, this wouldn't be happening. And yet, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Her deep grief, her deep experience with the sin of a cursed world is mixed with a spark of hope. She says, I know, even now, whatever you ask, God will give you. There's a hope in God, in her, and yet there's this war being waged between what she sees in front of her very face and what she knows about the goodness of God. And as a result, her faith is kind of flattened out. It's kind of vague, and it remains general. And it becomes even more general, as we see in the following verses. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha knows the Old Testament teaching of the resurrection on the last day. She knows the Apostles' Creed, so to speak. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And yet she misses the very person in front of her face who is able to provide that resurrection. Sinclair Ferguson has said, it's possible to know the creed, but to not know the Christ. It's possible to know the creed, but not know the Christ. One of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul, speaks of when he was coming out of seminary and he was going before his presbytery to be examined theologically, to be ordained to serve in the church. It's one of the more or most nerve-wracking moments in the life of a seminary graduate. And as he was preparing for his turn, he was sitting there with a friend from seminary, and his friend turned to him and said, should I go with the resurrection? And Sproul said, what do you mean? And his friend said, should I go with the resurrection when I get in there? Should I say that I believe in the resurrection? And Sproul, sort of dumbfounded, said, well, do you believe it? And he said, no, I haven't believed that since I was a kid. And Sproul said, well, I guess you should be honest when you go in there. And the man went in there before his brothers in Christ, and he perjured himself before the church. It's possible to know the creed, but to not know the Christ. And here Jesus takes this general faith of Martha and he focuses it into the very one who can provide resurrection and life power. Not into the creed. He doesn't pound home the creed. He pounds home the person. He turns to her and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes on to explain what he means by this secure promise in the next two clauses. First, he explains, I am the resurrection. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Friends, we all know that death is the one thing we have in common. It's the one thing we all have in common. I heard this illustration in a sermon, and I will never forget it. The pastor said, we all have a birthday. It was my own brother's birthday yesterday. We all have a birthday on the calendar, but just as we always have a birthday, we always have a death day. Even though we may not know when it is, it's there on the calendar in the mind of God. And yet, Jesus is saying that the hope for the Christian is that He is the resurrection and the life. The hope of the resurrection is in the very person, not the creed, of Jesus Christ. He is not only the one who gives the bread of life, He is the bread of life. He not only has the power to raise the dead, He is the resurrection. This hope was pounded home by Spurgeon in a quote that I found that describes the difference between the death of a Christian and the death of a non-Christian. These are sobering words. He says, to the non-Christian, death is a penal infliction. It is the result of the fall into sin. But to the Christian, it is a summons to his Father's palace. To the sinner, it is an execution. But to the saint, it is an undressing of his sins and infirmities. Death to the wicked is the king of terrors. Death to the saint is the end of terrors, the commencement of glory. Paul says that death is gain in Christ. It is gain in Christ. Jesus goes on to say that I am the life as well, and he explains that in this next clause. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Everyone who lives, everyone who has had the inward change of possessing eternal life and believes in me, everyone who has externally placed their faith in Christ, as we read from our creed, shall never die. There is a sense in which the Christian never dies. This mortal life might ebb away, but the Christian never dies. The life that Jesus gives never ends. There's a sense in which the Christian, at the moment of belief, goes from living to really living. As we see these two themes and put them together, Jesus is the glory of God, the personal revelation of God, and yet He is also the promise of resurrection and life to human beings. We see that Jesus is saying that He is the perfect Savior. He is God Himself. He is the personal self-disclosure of God. He is the living proof that it is possible for the eternal God in heaven to break into our world of time and space and really communicate with you and me here on earth in all of our sin, in all of our finiteness, in all of our struggles in time and space. God can break through and give us words that have eternal meaning that we can understand. Because Jesus is the glory of God. And yet Jesus is also man. He is also the eternal promise of resurrection and life. He is the one in whom we can place our faith and trust and know that on the last day we will be raised again from the dead, that we will be always united to Christ, and we will live with Him in everlasting glory in a new heavens and new earth. And the application of all of this to us is what Jesus gives to Martha. Do you believe this? It's so easy to read your Bible. It's so easy to talk about spiritual things. It's so easy to even speak cogently and coherently about theological arguments. It's so easy to know the creed. And yet, just living in this world, just having ordinary conversations, driving down the road, listening to the radio, the world is just chipping away at our faith every day. It's just the reality of where we live. And slowly we can drift spiritually. Our eyes can fall from being focused on Christ. And our faith can just be chipped away slowly. But praise God that He has ordained one day in seven where we can come and refocus our eyes on the living Christ. That we cannot lose the Christ, but we can know the creed and know the Christ. Friends, when you come and gather in this place on Sunday morning, you gather with brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers to whom you are united in Christ. When you come and hear the preached word, it is the preached word of Christ to you. When you come weekly here to the Lord's table, it is Christ displayed for you. It is the table that points to the spiritual, real presence of Christ here among us. I encourage you, even in the busyness of summer, not to neglect the means which your Heavenly Father has appointed for you to fix your eyes on Christ Himself. Who is Jesus is the most important question to get right. He is more than an ethical teacher. He is more than a miracle worker. He's more than a fix-it man. Jesus is the personal glory of God. He is the revelation of your Heavenly Father. And He is the promise of resurrection and life. He can give you more than just a coherent worldview upon which you can build your life. He can give you life itself, both now and forever. And friends, that is the only Jesus worth having. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You that Christ is Your revelation, Your glory, Your promise, Your security for Your people. Lord, we pray that You would help our unbelief even as we believe. And we pray this in the name, as Martha said, of the Son of God, who has come and is reigning now and will come again. Amen.